Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, and if you can find that more quickly than the child sitting next to you, congratulations. Obadiah is a small book. It's not one that we're very familiar with. You can find it after the book of Amos, if that helps, in the Minor Prophets. As we've been working our way through the Minor Prophets, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos. Obadiah is the fourth of the Minor Prophets. And as we said before, in the Hebrew Bible, these 12 books were one book called the Book of the 12. And you had here encapsulated roughly a 300-year period of prophecy in one place. And some have called Obadiah the most minor of the minor prophets. And this does remind us that they're minor not because of their content or their message, but because of the length of the books. And so we have here the opportunity to read one entire book of the Bible in our worship service, because this is the shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses. And so we will do that, and Lord willing, see how God might apply this to our lives today. So the book of Obadiah, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be destroyed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. For the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath.
the captives of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. From time to time, you may be at a sporting event, for example, an IU game, and sometimes they will post scores from other games that are going on simultaneously. And of course, if you're at an IU game and they mention the score of the Purdue game that's going on or the Kentucky game that is going on, you might hear the crowd roar with approval, celebrating that one of their rivals is losing. Now, I'm above that. See, I never do that, but I've heard this done, and we know that there is an impulse to celebrate when your rival is having a tough time. Now, the example I gave may be a slightly humorous one, but of course this is greatly disturbing to us when we see the kind of violence that's being done to the church around the world. And people literally, this always strikes me as bizarre, taking credit, right, for the wanton killing of innocent people through bombs or through other means. They take credit for it. It's something that they actually celebrate. And again, this fascinating and very disturbing impulse to celebrate the demise of your supposed enemies. Well, the book of Obadiah is about a national catastrophe that happened to the nation of Israel, and it's about an enemy of theirs, a rival, the nation of Edom, who celebrated the catastrophe that befell God's people. And we might be saying, what could this possibly have to do with us this morning? And I want you to realize that we have in this text a picture of what's been going on to the church throughout history and what will continue to happen throughout history until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. That the enemies of God will fight against the church and even celebrate when the church has some demise. And you might think of the gleeful reporting whenever a high-profile Christian falls into sin in some public way, how much enthusiasm and joy with which that's reported in the media. These things are still happening today. And God wants his people to know that though you live in an age where the church is under attack, that God has committed himself to delivering his people from all their enemies, from putting all their enemies down, he's committed himself to having his church dwell in peace and prosperity forever, which is pictured here. And what the Lord wants us to do is to remind ourselves of these things, to remember these things, that we would not be discouraged when we face opposition of various kinds, and to remember that the Lord God rules over all. As the final verse here said, the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over all. And he is ruling over all. And so if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. There are some cross-references I'll be referring to. You see the main point that we want to see this morning. The sovereign Lord overcomes his enemies and causes his people to reign in peace. Remind yourself that the Lord rules over all. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you might draw these men living in these high mountain fortresses that are described here. They live high in the cliffs. And what is it that God is saying about these people that live high up in the air, who think that they cannot be touched? And what does God have to say to us through this message? Well, the first thing I'd like us to see this morning is that Edom typifies the boastful arrogance of the unbeliever. looking at the first nine verses here. We don't know anything about Obadiah. This says this is a vision that he received. And as we said before, when we're not told anything about the prophet, it means we don't need to know anything about the prophet. The focus isn't the man who gave the prophecy, it's his message. And his message is very... There is some debate over this, but I think it seems to be dealing with the time in 586 BC when the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem and tore down its walls and destroyed the temple and took the people away captive into exile. And it seems to be saying here that while this was happening, the people in Edom were celebrating. We sang about this in Psalm 137. And you remember, the people of Edom are saying, tear down the walls, tear it down. Like, they're cheering on the Babylonians as they attack and destroy God's people. Now, what's really unusual about this book is, you know, so far the prophecies we've seen are directed toward the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. But this is an entire prophecy directed toward a foreign nation, directed toward the enemies of God's people. And you might say, well, how is this going to help God's people? Well, it is meant to help God's people because it tells you what God's attitude is toward their enemies and how God has absolutely committed himself to dealing with them. And so the way you understand this today, we say, well, Edom doesn't even exist. How does this have anything to do with us? Well, it has to do with us, as we said earlier, because Edom is a classic representation as the unbelieving nation, the unbeliever who has rejected God and who opposes God's people. And thus it applies to us today. Now, we read earlier in Genesis chapter 25 that the animosity between the Edomites and the people of God here began way back in the womb when Jacob and Esau there were wrestling with each other, and their mother Rebekah received a prophecy saying these two nations are in your womb and they're going, one's going to be stronger than the other, implying there's going to be warfare going on. Now, we read about how Jacob, the younger son, tricked Esau out of his inheritance. And I think we read that and some of us are inclined to say, well, you know, Esau, he was a man of the field, right? His dad loved him. He was a hunter. He was a man's man. He was hairy, right? And that's just great. And, you know, his brother Jacob was sort of more refined and mild-mannered, and he was a man of the tents. And so, you know, he's a trickster, and he fooled the Esau. Esau's just kind of this lovable buffoon guy who just got confused and got tricked. And that's not the way the Bible presents him. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 16, we're told this. It says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." So the New Testament doesn't take this kind of benign view of Esau. It views him as a profane, a godless man. And this would be like, if you had been given the responsibility by your position in your family for caring for a family property that had been in the family for generations, and this is in a sense a sacred trust that comes to you, and you see the pizza delivery guy, you know, driving down the street, and you run down and say, hey, And the pizza delivery guy says, well, you know, it's my last pizza and it's really supposed to be for someone else. I can't just give this away. And you say, well, I'll give you this property for it. And he said, that sounds crazy, right? But this is exactly what he does. He gives up this sacred trust and responsibility that he's been given by God so that he can have one meal. And for crying out loud, it's lentil stew. I mean, it wasn't even pizza, right? So this is a sign of his absolute disinterest in the things of God and in his family and in the responsibilities that he should have. And so because of this, Esau becomes sort of a prototypical unbeliever. He's a prototypical man who has rejected God and God's call on his life. And because of that, his descendants, the nation that came from him, also in the Bible becomes the prototypical nation of unbelievers. And as a prototypical nation of unbelievers, they're guilty of the prototypical sin, which is pride. Right? This is the baseline sin which causes Adam and Eve to reject God's leadership, which causes the devil himself to rebel against God. And you see in verse 3 of our text, the pride of your heart has deceived you. That their pride has caused the people of Edom to be deceived. And why was Edom proud? And in what ways had Edom been deceived? We can infer several things as we look at these first 9 verses. In verse 3, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The Edomites had settled in the land just to the east of Israel. They had gone into the high cliffs, some think as high as 5,000 feet, and they were in nooks and crannies that were easy to defend, and they literally believed that they were that their nation was impregnable, that they could not be defeated by anyone. It was said by some commentators that you had to approach their nation through a narrow canyon that was as narrow as 15 feet wide in some places and could be defended effectively by a dozen men. It was so difficult to enter into it. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade, that goes to they go to this place Petra, which is in this area. This is these ancient ruins that are there today that we know of, where they had built their city into the rocks and into the clefts of the rocks. So they have great pride in their national security and in their strength. Verse 6 seems to imply they also were wealthy. It talks about their hidden treasures, which are going to be searched out. And it's known that they controlled about 75 miles of an important highway, and they exacted large tolls on the people who traveled there, and so they had great wealth that had been built up, and of course they had it squirreled all away in their various cliff dwellings. Now, some have even said that the building that you see in the Last Crusade movie, that building is a tourist site, that was the treasury. Actually, so this large building that's still there, built into the side of the mountain, was one of the places where they stored their wealth. In addition, they're very proud of their diplomacy. Verse 7 speaks about all the men in your confederacy and then the men at peace with you. And the prophecy here is saying that this is all going to fall apart. But see, that they've trusted in their international alliances and the agreements that they've made with other nations. And that's where they're putting their trust and their allies. And then finally, they're very proud of their wisdom and learning. In verse 8, he says, I will even destroy the wise men from Edom. And you might not realize this, but Edom was known for its wisdom, so much so that when one of Job's counselors come to him, he's called a Temanite. He's an Edomite. That's who he is. And that's supposed to mean he's a wise man. We know that Job's counselors were not actually that wise, but they were known the world over for their wisdom. And so the point is, you have here a people trusting in their own resources and proud. And doesn't this describe for us the unbelieving mind, which we experience so often? Because the people who feel comfortable speaking so boldly against Christians today, you know the people who write, the Richard Dawkins of the world, the Sam Harris's, the Will Provines, even the people like Stephen Colbert who are on TV and speak with such derision and such condescension about the foolish idiots who believe the Bible, and they make a mockery of the Bible, and at the heart of it is this great pride in their own resources, in their own learning, their own study, and their own rationale. And God says many times in His Word that He hates pride. He hates pride. In Proverbs, He lists 7 things He hates, right? The first one is proud eyes, haughty spirit. It says in Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." And this is a serious warning to us, right? Because pride is the spirit of unbelief. And of course, God's people are not exempt from this spirit of pride. And if pride is something you struggle with, recognize that this is a serious thing in the eyes of God. That God's people, and we said this last week, those who are truly wise are humble and recognize they have nothing apart from what they've been given by God. I put a quote in your outline from John Owen, the Puritan, who writes this about Esau and by extension his descendants. "The truth is that there are very few in the scripture concerning whom more evidences are given of their being reprobates. And this should warn all men not to trust in outward privileges of the church. He was the firstborn of Isaac, circumcised according to the law of that ordinance and a partaker in all the worship of God and that holy family, and yet he was an outcast from the covenant of grace and the promise thereof." And what this is reminding us is that every one of us who has the blessing of being in the church is hereby warned that being in the church and having the right family connections and doing the right activities is no guarantee of salvation. That salvation involves a humble heart trusting in the Lord. And Esau had all those advantages. And yet, he is the typical unbelieving person or man. Now, secondly, we see here that this conflict that's described here with Edom is therefore part of a much larger conflict, one in which you and I are both involved. And so just as Edom is representing the prototypical unbeliever, the struggle between Jacob and Edom is also a part of a much larger picture. And I put in your outline where this conflict began in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God, in cursing the serpent who has deceived Adam and Eve, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And God could have wiped out Adam and Eve, but he didn't. He said that this world is going to become the battleground between the devil and all who serve him, and the Lord and all who serve him. And that is what's playing out. That is the existential reality in which you live. You're living in the midst of a great battlefield. And it's not like going to Gettysburg and touring the pristine hillsides and watching the beautiful monuments. It's being in the middle of Gettysburg when the bullets and the shrapnel are flying all over the place. That's the reality in which you and I live. There is a cosmic battle going on, and we're caught in the middle of it. And so this is why when Esau and Jacob themselves come on the scene, right, there is this antipathy, this anger and this conflict. Later on, we didn't read this far, in Genesis 27, verse 41, it says, "Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" And of course, Pastor Adam has studied this with us, right? There was this hatred, this desire to kill. Now, he didn't actually do that, but the animosity continued. So much so that if you remember when the people of God came out of Egypt during the Exodus, they wanted to pass through Edom. They said, "We promise, we won't touch anything. We're just trying to get to where God is taking us. We just want to pass through your country, and we won't touch a thing." And what did they say? "Brothers, come on through." No, they said, "If you come in here, we're going to kill you." And so they made them go way, way, way out of their way with this mass of people to get around them. They weren't strong enough at that point to fight their way through, and they just had to go around. And so this is the battle that has unfolded, and the passage we have before us is getting at this idea that this proud nation. Look at verse 10. for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You'll be cut off, right? So they've actually opposed Jacob. And it says in verse 11, the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces, when foreigners enters his gates. Now, he's saying that you have nothing in common with the Babylonians, and yet when they came, rather than helping us, you just stood by and watched them come in and attack us. And we know from Psalm 137, in fact, they cheered them on. And verse 12 says it this way, you should not have gazed, but that word gaze can be translated gloated. You should not have gloated on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. So they actually rejoiced in Israel's defeat. And then verse 13 suggests that it went even farther than that. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. And the suggestion here is that, well, the city wall's broken down, and maybe we can just, you know, nip in here and grab some loot while this is going on. So they're actually adding to the misery of their brothers. And then 14 says, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. And this suggests that even further, they said, well, you know, we might be able to catch some of the fleeing Israelites as they're fleeing this destructive army and return them to the Babylonians and get paid for it, or at least help us with our alliances and our national security issues. So they fought against their brother in a very destructive way. Now, if you children are like me, you're competitive when you play games of different sorts. I saw some of you young people playing a little baseball game yesterday, and the final home run was hit, it was a walk-off home run, I think, in the little game I was watching yesterday, and there was cheering, and there's no one we like to beat more than our brother, and maybe this works for sisters too. But there's a little competitiveness, but that's not what this is about at all. This is about people who hate God and God's people wanting to see God's people destroyed. And this extends so far that when Jesus Christ was born, the governor of that region was a man named Herod the Idumean, the Edomite. And Herod sought to destroy the Messiah by killing every child 2 years and younger. And he was eager to do that because this hatred between these peoples was not just one of sibling rivalry. It was a spiritual conflict. And the book of Revelation helps us understand what's going on. I put there for you a couple of verses, but it describes this event when Herod tries to kill the male child, the Lord Jesus, and it describes it in spiritual terms. And listen to what it says. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You understand? The devil was unsuccessful at getting the Messiah. So what has he committed himself to? To make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is you if you are a Christian this morning, that the devil's concern is to make war with the church. And so we should not be surprised that the church is constantly under attack. And if you are hoping for a day in this world of ease and comfort in the church, you are hoping for something that is not meant for this world. Not until the Lord comes again and puts an end to this conflict. You and I are in the midst of this battle. One installment is described in this book of the Bible. The third thing I want us to see then is that the sovereign Lord is going to resolve the conflict by overcoming all of his enemies. This prophecy was given to exiles to encourage them that help was coming. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. The day of the Lord, we've talked about this, it appears again and again in the prophets. It's a day in which God comes near and acts on behalf of His people. And there are many installments of this day until the final, ultimate installment when Jesus Christ comes again. And it's important to realize that God has a plan, as it said here, for all nations. I read a cartoon once where there's a woman making dinner or something, and her small child comes up behind her and says something like, "Mom, does it bother God that we don't believe in Him?" You know, this, so that even though this is an atheist family, right, the kid has an awareness that God is there. And does God care that we don't believe in Him in our family here? And there is a sense in which people think, well, I don't believe any of this stuff, so it doesn't apply to me. But that's not what God says. God says every person, every nation is under His authority and will answer to Him. And in this day of the Lord, we will all have to answer for our sins. And so when He says, as you have done, it shall be done to you, that there is going to be proportional justice, true and accurate accounting is going to happen. And this is why none of us wants to stand before God and be punished justly for what we've done. Our only hope is that God will punish Jesus in our place. But one of those two things will happen. Either God will punish Jesus for your sins, or God will punish you for your sins, and there will be an exact and perfect accounting when the Lord comes again. And this is what He predicts for Edom in verse 16. For as you drank on my holy mountain, you came in and celebrated, you drank in celebration when you saw me fall, so shall all the nations drink continuously. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. And now He's changing the metaphor. You're going to drink of the cup of the Lord's wrath, and it's going to be as if you never even existed. He actually refers to this also back in verse 5, where He says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, would they not have stolen till they had enough? And what He's saying is that, you know, except in the Grinch who stole Christmas, right, most thieves don't take the thumbtacks off the wall and the string, right? They leave some stuff behind. And what He's saying is that when God is done with you, there's not going to be anything left behind at all. And our history books actually tell us that this prophecy was completely fulfilled by 70 AD when the Roman army came through and completely wiped them out. And they ceased to even be known as a historical footnote until 1812, when a Swiss explorer found the ruins of Petra, which you can go see today in the nation of Jordan. But you cannot find an Edomite anywhere. And of course, this physically was fulfilled, but again, it's pointing us to a spiritual reality, that those who are outside of Christ will be judged, and there will be nothing left. You will have no legacy. You will have no legacy. And people talk about your legacy. You won't have one if the Lord brings His judgment against you. And so this is the warning here, but the great encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to deliver His people and to put an end to all their enemies. Some of you may have been noticed a couple of weeks ago, one of the senators seems to have created a new test for serving in office. There was a hearing, a confirmation hearing of one of the appointees of the Trump administration. And this man had written at one point, because he's an evangelical Christian, that anyone who was outside of Christ stood condemned. And this senator read this statement and said, basically, this disqualifies you from holding any office in our government, in effect. You can't be a Christian, according to this senator, at least one who believes the Bible and serve in our government. And this man wasn't shouted down. He wasn't gaveled, off the floor. That we don't have a religious test. We don't have an anti-religious test for holding office. Understand, this is the culture and the situation in which we live, in which holding Christian views on different issues is equivalent to a hate crime in many people's minds. And it's not a far stretch to say that if you are guilty of a hate crime by holding these different views, that you should be subject to violence, right? That is not a stretch. And we're already seeing that begin to happen in our national public life, right? That if you hold certain views, it is good for you to be subjected to violence. And so the church needs to be aware of this, and the church needs to not be surprised, and the church needs to know that God has committed himself to eliminating all of his enemies. He has them in hand now, and there will come a time when they will be completely and thoroughly dealt with, that they will not be able to win in any kind of ultimate sense, now or ever. In fact, the book goes on to say, and this is our fourth point, that the Lord will also cause his people to reign in peace and prosperity. I read, about the man who killed the university student Hannah Wilson a few years ago. He was convicted and sentenced to 80 years, and then he appealed his sentence, and he lost the appeal. It was just recently rejected, and there's relief on the part of the family that, in a sense, the punishment will be executed, but there isn't the relief of having your daughter back. Right? That there's nothing our courts can do to restore what was lost when something like that happens. But what Obadiah is saying here is not only is God going to take care of the enemies of his people, he's going to restore everything that's been lost by his people. So in verse 17, on the Mount of Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, right? Where there is now a burned out shell of a building, there's going to be restoration. And in fact, that does happen when the exiles come back. The second part of verse 17, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And here the idea is, this is your land that God has given you, and you're thrown out of it, but you're going to possess it again. But he actually goes on to say they're going to possess far more than they ever actually possessed, even before the exile. So in the verses that are following, in verse 19, the south will possess the mountains of Esau, the lowland will possess Philistia, and it mentions all these different places. And the idea is that the whole area is now going to be ruled over, and that the people of God are going to own far more than they ever controlled in the days before the exile. In fact, so powerful will be their rule. It says in verse 18, the house of Jacob will be like a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And you get this picture of this flamethrower coming out of God's nation that's just burning up everything around it that opposes it. And the picture here is one of prosperity and peace and well-being that is given at the hands of God. And we might say, well, okay, when did this happen? I didn't read about this in history when this happened. This must be something that's going to happen in 1,000 years or something like that. And those interpretations fail to get at something that we talked about last time, which is that these things are all fulfilled in the church initially, right? And ultimately when Christ comes again. But this is a picture of the church, right? That we go to the New Testament, we see when Jesus comes, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, what does Peter say? This is the day of the Lord, right? This is the day when God is coming near, and these prophecies are being fulfilled. And in fact, this is the picture, it's a spiritual picture of the church going out and advancing and growing and conquering what's around it and establishing peace. Now, we won't have complete peace until Christ comes again. But does not the gospel bring peace when it comes into a family or into a person's life or into a community in a way that nothing else can. Now, this is consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? The focus isn't on just Palestine. It's on the whole world. And this beautiful picture that we're given in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He promised that in the Messiah, the devil would be crushed. But those who are united to the Messiah will also be involved in the crushing of the serpent and in the building of the kingdom. And so this is, of course, how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. The saints are reigning forever and ever in a perfect kingdom. Last year, there were literally hundreds of churches in China that had their crosses torn down from their churches. And in some cases, the churches themselves were bulldozed over by the government. And yet we had a man there from that province at our synod meeting last week. We now have a church. And there's a Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in that province of China where that happened. And the gospel continues to go forth in power. And nothing that the devil or anyone else can throw against it is going to stop it. And this is what God wants you to know today. Anything that you lose, anything that you lose in this life, God is going to restore to you through Jesus Christ. And some believers pay a high, high price. And God says you will get it all back and more in the next life. And we need to have confidence that the Lord will cause His people to reign. And so then finally, we need to remind ourselves that the Lord does rule over all things. Verse 21 says that the saviors or the deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's is another way to say that the Lord will rule over all things. He rules over all, and His rule will be completely fulfilled in due time, even as He rules now while we're still at battle. And this is helpful for us to realize that in Jesus Christ, God has established that rule, and it is growing and is going to be unstoppable. Revelation 11:15 says it this way: the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is in the past tense, right? When this is written in the book of Revelation in the first century, the kingdoms of the Lord have become, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. This has already happened. And now it's just the outworking of that reign and rule of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why some commentators think that the way saviors or deliverers come to Mount Zion is in the preaching of the gospel message, which brings deliverance to all who hear it, even to Edomites, right? Former unbelievers who hear this message of salvation and respond to it can be saved and can be given a place in this glorious kingdom that God is building. Some of you know that my family just got a new puppy. And so I was sent a picture yesterday of this new puppy, which is like a ball of fur, you know, this big, meeting for the first time her cousin dog, my brother's, you know, 95-pound full-grown dog. And you have this picture of the one dog in a fairly submissive position, the small one, and this massive dog nose to nose. And so Amy was telling me, you know, the little dog is just attacks the big dog, jumps at it, nips at it, like, hey, we're going to play here now that it's gotten comfortable. And at any moment, if the big dog wanted to, it could grab that little dog and shake its neck and kill it. I mean, just without any effort at all. But the big dog just sits there and, you know, allows this little dog to think it's somebody, you know, or something. They said at one point it was like clamped onto the big dog's tail and just hanging on it, you know. So it's a testimony to the patience of the big dog. But I want you to realize this is the picture of our Lord, right? All the nations, the most powerful forces in this world, the things that have you scared and worried and frustrated, are like little yapping puppies. And only because of the patience of God does He not grab them and destroy them instantly. He doesn't do that because He's patient and long-suffering. And some of those yapping puppies, of which you and I were, will come to faith and will become a part of His kingdom. But never lose sight of the fact that they are nothing next to the Lord God of the universe. And as soon as He decides the time is done, you'll see something like that happen. And Jesus will come and all the gloating, proud, defiant unbelievers who have never submitted to God will be judged. And you don't want to be in that group. This is why you must put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. You realize it was the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross who heard the taunts, the gloats of His enemies. He's nothing. If He was anything, He'd come down. Those people should have been fighting for Him. He was an innocent man being crucified. And instead of helping Him, they stood aside and they gloated over His death. And the Lord Jesus patiently endured that. And He did that so that people like you and me would be forever free from any kind of meaningful. Yeah, you may be taunted, you may be gloated, but not in any way that's meaningful, that's eternal, that's going to last. Because if you're in Christ, you have this promise that He's going to take out all His enemies. He's going to make you dwell in a perfect kingdom. He's doing it even now. He's begun the work and you're a part of it. And your response needs to be to trust Him. To trust Him and not to fear those forces in this world. And to continue to labor to see Him at work in building His kingdom. The sovereign Lord overcomes all His enemies. And He will make you dwell in a kingdom of peace as you wait upon Him. Remember that your Lord rules over all. And let's pray and give Him our thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your incredible grace to us. We come to Your Word and we think, what could a book about some obscure nation that doesn't even exist anymore teach us today? But Lord, we understand that this horrific event that this A prophecy is addressing is something that really happened in the lives of Your people. Just as there are horrific events really happening today in the lives of Your people. And Your absolute and total commitment, You've staked Your name on it, Lord, is that You will overcome Your enemies. You'll either convert them or You will judge them, but You will overcome every one of Your enemies. And You will make Your people to dwell in a kingdom of peace. And how we thank You that this kingdom has been inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the taunts and the reproach of people and died in place of us so that we might know Your mercy and love. And we pray, Lord, that through His strength, You would enable us to endure the difficulties of this life and to be faithful, trusting in the work that You're doing. And would You be pleased, Lord, to use us in the lives of people around us, that we would be humbly submissive to Your will, and that You might use us to bless even those around us who do not yet know You. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will sing back to the Lord our praise and our thanksgiving from Psalm 126a. If you'll go back to the blue Psalm book, Psalm 126 is a psalm about returning from the exile and God's gracious provision for His people to bring them back. And just as the book of Obadiah brought encouragement to the exiles, so they were able to sing their praise as they saw with their own eyes the work of God's deliverance. And you too today can rejoice in seeing the work of God in your own with your own eyes as He works to convert people and to bring us closer to Himself. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 126a.